We turn once again this evening to the Psalm number 22. I indicated in the morning when we were considering the first part of the Psalm, the opening verses 1 to 21, that we were going to come back to this Psalm this evening. We were commenting on the first part of the Psalm. The Psalm divides into two parts. Verses 1 to 21 record the awful experience. Whatever it was in David's life, we're not sure, but we certainly know what it refers to in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because there is no clearer or more detailed picture of the crucifixion given in the whole of the Scripture than that which is given in this opening part of Psalm number 22. And we know that this portion of Scripture ultimately refers to Christ, because our Lord Jesus Christ himself applies it on the cross of Calvary. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he is identifying and fulfilling this portion of Scripture as one of those Scriptures which concerning him must be fulfilled and must have an end. And we were looking at the opening verses in terms of the experience itself as described, and then we tried to give an explanation as to why it was that the Savior endured such a horrific darkness and a painful experience where he felt himself cut off from God. And we saw that it wasn't anything in Christ, it's something in us. When God turned away from his dear Son, he was turning away from him as he bore our sin. It is our sin that is the offense to God, not Jesus Christ, his dear Son. And Christ is identified with our sin and thus experiences all that is recorded here. But the psalm does not close on a gloomy note. From verse 22 onwards, indeed from verse number 21 or 20, there is a note of hope beginning to emerge out of the dark experience of the first part of the psalm. And from verse 22 to the end of the psalm, we have a most blessed picture of the consequences, the inevitable results of the experience of the darkness and the sorrow that is in the first part of the psalm. And so we want this evening to turn to look at these verses 22 to 31. Just as the first part of the psalm begins with the question, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So the second part of the psalm begins, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Now this closing section itself is divided basically into two parts. Verses 22 to 25 speak of the praise that is going to be given to God. And then from verse 26 to the end of the psalm, we have a whole series of promises given to the whole world indeed. And a picture is presented to us of the blessings that are going to come as the result of what Christ has done for us on the cross of Calvary. And this evening we're going to look at these two sections, and then we're going to close off by making some personal applications. How do we stand in response to all of these things? So this is what we're looking at this evening. So we come then to verse 22 and to 25. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. You that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye the seed of Jacob. Glorify him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. Now, there is no question that just as the first part of the psalm refers in some measure at least to David, so also the second part of the psalm refers to David. And here we have David saying that he is going to praise the Lord. In verse 22 and then verse 24 and 25, he repeats this resolution that he is going to praise the Lord for so great a salvation. Now, we do not know, as I was saying in the morning, exactly what experience David has passed through, but evidently it has been enough for him to give thanks to God for so great a deliverance. We were speaking last night in the preparatory service in Psalm 86, verses 12 and 13, how David was resolving to give praise unto God with all his heart, because God had delivered his soul from the lowest hell, or the lowest kind of deep, dark death. And so, likewise, here David is doing the same thing. And we can well picture David fulfilling this vow to the Lord. He says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation, will I praise thee. And there is no question that David is one of the singers in Israel. We know he was called the sweet psalmist of Israel. And you may recall how when the Ark of the Covenant was returned back to its proper place in Zion, in the city of David, you remember how David led the procession of a festivity, and it seems that David led the dancing and David led the praising on that occasion, and it was quite in order for David to do so as one who was a preeminent leader of the praise of God's people. And it may well be that David is speaking of something similar to that, or it may be that he is going into the temple and going as far into the temple as it was permissible for the Israelite to go, because you remember only the priests could go into the inner court and only the high priest into the Holy of Holies. But the people of God were allowed to go into the presence of God in the courts. And it may be that David here is making a resolution that he is going to join in the people of God, and he is going to share in their exuberance and in their gratitude to God for something great that God has done for them. And it is a good thing to do. And David here is identifying himself with the praising people of God. He is not going to stand, as it were, aloof as one who is distant from them. He is going to give praise to God in the midst of the congregation, will I praise thee. And his gratitude and their gratitude is going to be the same. And he is one of them. He is a redeemed individual, and he is going to express the great redemption by praising the Lord for it. But also we've got to remember, as we were saying in the morning, this psalm refers not only to David. It refers also to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so when we're told here in verse number 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee, we have to be reminded of what we're told in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 2 at verse number 12, because this verse is actually quoted in Hebrews 2 verse 12, and it is quoted as being coming from the lips of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you may remember the context in which it is quoted in the book of Hebrews. Our Lord Jesus Christ is one who has been made for a little time, a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. And he has tasted death for every man. We're told in that passage in Hebrews chapter 2, from verse 8 right through to chapter 12. And we have there the history of Christ and his humiliation, and then the resurrection and the glorification of Christ, because he is not one who is left dead. He is not left humiliated. He is one who comes through. He tastes death for every man, and he is the one who is exalted. But we see Jesus, who was dead, but we see him now alive. And the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that it was something very befitting and becoming for God to do, that he who made all things and for whom all things exist, in bringing many sons into the glory, should make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And the idea of the captain of our salvation is the idea of the leader, the author, but also the one who goes first. And he is the first who goes into that glory. And so the picture of Christ in Hebrews chapter 2 is of Christ Jesus in the midst of his people. And just as he has experienced a great deliverance from the accursed cross, so he shares and enjoys the redeemed company of people. And just as they have much cause to give thanks to God, so our Lord Jesus has a great deal of cause to give thanks unto God. And the picture again is of Jesus Christ, our elder brother. And he is in the midst of God's people, not apart from them, not separate. Indeed, one of the commentators points out, indeed more than one commentator has pointed out, that in the glory to come, Christ actually leads the praise. He is the presenter in the heavenly praise, as well as being the one who is the object of the praise. When the redeemed multitudes sing praises to the Lamb, they look unto him. But when they look unto the great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Christ joins with them in looking to God and giving thanks to God, because he too has won a great deliverance. He has experienced a great deliverance. And when we read the New Testament, we know exactly what that great deliverance was. As we were saying in the morning when he was about to die, his last utterance was, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he knew that all was well, not only in death, but also in life, because he knew that he was going to rise again. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of wicked men and into the hands of the Gentiles. And he is going to be ill-treated. He's going to suffer many things. And Jesus knew all that. He's going to be put to death. But he knew that death wasn't going to be the end of him. He knew that he was going to be raised again on the third day. And he had authority to lay down his life. And he had authority to raise it up again and to take it back again. And there is no question that from verse 22 of this psalm we are speaking no longer of the humiliation of Christ. We are speaking of the exaltation of Christ. And the Apostle Paul has a great deal to say about this exaltation in the light of the humiliation. For example, in 1 Corinthians, you remember chapter 15, the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians there of that gospel that he preached unto them, by which they would be saved if they would keep it in memory, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and then how he rose again from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. And the Apostle Paul is saying these are the fundamentals of the gospel, because Paul is speaking of the first things. The most important things for us always to remember is that Christ died for us, but we are not saved by a dead Christ. A dead Christ saves nobody. We are saved by a living Christ. As Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 5, if while we were sinners we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, being reconciled, are we going to be saved by his life? It is the resurrection of Christ that brings us life. The death of Christ removes our sin away from us. But there is a great deal more to salvation than simply the removal of sin. There has to be the new life. There has to be a change of heart. There has to be the life of justification and sanctification and glorification. And so salvation in all its parts, it begins with the removal of sin, but that's the first step. And then there are all those other stages and those other steps of glory which lead ultimately to the consummated glory. And this is what this passage is all about. And our Lord Jesus Christ knew that he was not going to remain dead. This was a temporary thing. And he was going to look back on it. And the memory was going to be clear and horrific. But nonetheless, he was going to look back. According to the writing in Isaiah 53, he shall see of the travail of his soul. And he is going to be satisfied. Indeed, he is going to look back. as it were, at a work that has been well done. God is well pleased with what Christ did on the cross of Calvary for us, but Christ himself also is well pleased with what he did on the cross of Calvary for us. He will see of all the travail, and he will be satisfied that it was worthwhile, it was well done, and he would do the same again if it needed to be done, because he knows that something like this must be done if his sheep are to have eternal life. And so here is our Lord Jesus Christ, and he too is praising God, because he knows that in his deliverance from death and from such an experience of Calvary, he knows that he is in fact delivering everybody who is going to believe in him from such a death. He brings many sons to glory by being made perfect through his sufferings. Their suffering becomes his suffering, and his resurrection becomes our resurrection and the newness of life. So here is Christ in the midst of his people, in the resurrected glory, we might say, and he is singing and joining in the anthem of praise to God. I will give praise unto thee in the midst of my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. He will see of the travail of his soul. The Apostle Paul speaks of this kind of thing also. You remember in Philippians chapter 2, where in verses 5 to 8, he speaks of the humiliation of Christ, the one who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, was made in the likeness of men, and becoming in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him, and given to him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And again, you see, there is the same contrast. We hardly read of the death of Christ without at the same time hearing them mention the resurrection. If you read through the Acts of the Apostles, for example, again and again, they preached Christ crucified and resurrected. You took him, you crucified him, and you slew him, but God raised him up. And this is what we find over and over again. And this is the pattern that we find in the Old Testament. And this is what this psalm is all about. The suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow the suffering of Christ. These are the great themes of the Christian gospel. And upon these great historical realities, all our hopes for eternal salvation depend. And if this is not true, then let's close up and never try to pretend it's true if it is not. And so what we have here in these verses 22 to 25 is the praise given because of a great deliverance that has been experienced. Christ won a great victory on the cross of Calvary. He cried out, "It is finished." And he knew that there was a certain stage of his earthly ministry that was coming to an end. And it wasn't coming to an end in his defeat. It wasn't coming to an end simply in his death and the disappointment of all his hopes. It was coming to an end in the sense of reaching its fulfillment. He had come for this, to give his life as a ransom for many. And so we have this praising. And if you and I are among the redeemed, we should be raising our voices. There is far, far too much talk among Christian people about the hardships of the Christian life. There is far, far too much talk among Christian people about the terrible reality and indwelling of sin. Now, all that is true. The Christian life does have crosses to bear and curses and scowls to endure. And there are those dark passages, and sin is a terrible thing. But let us remember something. Let's put all these sufferings in their proper perspective. And let's put sin in its proper perspective. And let us remember that the sufferings of this present time are hardly worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed to us. And let us remember also that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. What is wrong with a Christian who only looks at sin I look at my sin and I'm glad you can't see it. And I'm glad that I can't see into your hearts to see the veritable muck house that is there as well. But the point is, let us not emphasize sin to the extent that we forget that grace is greater than sin. We are to look unto Jesus as we run the Christian race, not looking at our sin, but looking unto Jesus. And we are to remember that Christ has put away our sin. And I'm not saying that we should ignore sin or minimize it, or, as it were, just imagine that it's a trifling issue. It's not. It's a most serious and a severe issue. But let us remember that there is such a thing as grace. And you and I do live on the sunlit uplands, as Churchill would put it, on the bright side of Calvary. We no longer live under the dark shadow of Calvary, in the sense of that shadow looming ahead of us. Calvary is behind us. It is behind Christ. And he died once and he's never going to die again. And the suffering and the humiliation is over. It is finished, he cried. And that stage, that experience of his earthly ministry was once and for all accomplished, never to be repeated ever again. As the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it, he died once, never again to die again. And this is how we are to understand this bright passage of Scripture. The sudden transition, you see, from the awfulness of the opening verses of Psalm 22, when all seems to be darkness and shame and scoffing rude, and then suddenly we find ourselves in the midst of a praising congregation of redeemed souls full of gratitude, and Christ in the midst of them. He who was dead is alive now. He was brought to the dust of death. But this psalm doesn't close with a dead Christ. It closes with a living Christ. It closes with a praising Christ. It closes with a Christ who has put death to its end and who has come through it all. And he is rejoicing in so great a salvation. And this is how we're to understand these verses in Psalm number 22. There's a lot more that I would love to say about these issues, but we want to go on to the closing section, verses 26 to 31, where in these verses, in every single verse, there is a proposition made concerning the great and precious promises. What is going to happen as a consequence of Christ rising from the dead? What is going to be the effect or the influence of the cross of Christ in the world? That is what this passage is all about. It's the same essentially that we find a way back in Isaiah 53, where he shall see of the travail of his soul and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many because he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will apportion him a place with the great. He will be accounted as one of the strong because he has poured out his soul into death and he has made intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah 53 begins with the suffering servant of the Lord, but it doesn't end with the suffering servant of the Lord. I think that we make a great mistake when we describe Isaiah chapter 53 as being a description, as if it was only a description of the suffering servant of Jehovah. Sometimes that great chapter, Isaiah 53, is spoken of as if it was only suffering and pain and death. But it is not only suffering and pain and death. It ends with Christ resurrected, Christ victorious, Christ satisfied, Christ as the great high priest making intercession, Christ as being the one who is accounted a place among the great ones of the earth, because he has done a great work and he has won a great victory, and the assurance of his victory is written in, as it were, into the very depths of the experience and the resurrection that would follow the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. Is this not what Jesus said to the two on the road to Emmaus, you remember? In Luke chapter 24, where on the day of his resurrection there were these two sad disciples, and they were very miserable as they were walking back to Emmaus, and they were joined by the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't recognize him at first. And he began to speak to them as they were speaking. Why are you sad? Why are you troubled? What is it that's troubling you? Have you not heard what's happened in Jerusalem in these days? There was this man, Jesus. We thought that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And he has been put to death, and we are hearing strange rumors that he's been raised from the dead. But we don't know what to make of all of this. And you remember how Jesus began to expound the scriptures to them. And you remember what he said, ought not the Christ to have suffered and to enter into his glory? These rumors of the resurrection, they are not something that are strange as regards the work of the Messiah. They are the inevitable consequence of the work of Messiah. According to the ancient scriptures, Messiah must suffer, but he must also enter into his glory. And this is what this passage is all about. Look at verse number 26. Here is the first of the great promises. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. What is going to happen as a result of the suffering and the exaltation of Christ? There are those people on the earth, they are described here as the meek ones. An alternative rendering to this could be the afflicted ones. And it's very interesting, and it is most instructive and comforting, that the very first mention of the blessings of the Lord are blessings that come to those who are afflicted and those who are meek. As we're going to see later on, the fat ones, verse 29, they also are going to do homage. But the blessings come first of all, and they are primarily intended for those who are the afflicted and the meek ones of the earth. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember in the days of his flesh, he mingled with the outcasts of the earth. It was said of him that he would not bruise a crushed reed or smoke or quench the smoking flax. In other words, he wouldn't destroy people when they were down. People with problems recognize in Christ a friend, one who understands the meaning of suffering and pain and humiliation. It's the old adage that people in the world understand, especially the poor people understand it. If you are poor, don't go to the rich for help, go to the poor for help. If you're in pain and in sorrow, don't go to those who are strangers to these afflictions of life, those to whom life is all, as it were, sweet, rosy, and pleasantness. Go to those who have themselves experienced something of the heartaches and the sorrows and disappointments of life. Go to them, and they will give you a hearing ear, because they know what it's like to be in the valleys and in the shadows and in the dark places. And this is where the gospel must always be presented. When we are presenting the gospel, we must always emphasize that the gospel is for needy people, and the gospel can satisfy the hungry soul. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. What are they going to eat? They're going to eat the bread of life, and they're going to be satisfied. And when they have tasted of Christ, they are never going to have a desire for other meat. That's the picture in broad outline of what this means. And then they that praise the Lord shall seek him. One of the commentators makes the point that in verse 26 here we have the pious of the earth, the pious ones, the meek, the humble ones, and those who desire to praise the Lord, and those who seek him, and they shall live forever. So the gospel comes to God's people. Just as you remember when Christ was born, there was Anna, and there was Simeon, and there were these godly ones, and they were the first to receive, and they were the first to welcome him. They were the ones whose hearts were waiting for the coming of God's Messiah. They were waiting for the good news, you see. And there are people like that in the earth. And what they need above all is not some heavy hand of doctrine, but what they need is a message that reminds them that Christ has entered into suffering too, and that he is a sympathetic high priest. And he knows what it is to be scoffed and ridiculed. He knows what it is to be utterly alone in this world, as we're seeing in the morning. He knows what it is for men to deride his religion. He trusted in God. He knows what it is to die, and he is one who is able to sympathize with us. in all our weaknesses and in all our infirmities, because he himself has experienced these awful things. In other words, it speaks of the sympathy of the Saviour to those who are meek. He doesn't regard them as rubbish. He doesn't regard them as outcasts. He regards them as those who need him, and he is prepared to feed them and to receive them when they come seeking, and he will give them life. Their heart will live forever. And then in verse 27, there's a picture of the ends of the world, the gospel going into all the nations of the earth. This is Old Testament scripture, and it's not the only place in the Old Testament where the gospel or God's word of salvation goes to the Gentiles. A number of the Psalms have it. Psalm 100, for example, all people that on earth do dwell. You have it in the prophecy of Isaiah, for example, and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, where you have this picture of the gospel going to the Gentile nations, and the Gentile nations coming to Zion, so to speak, and worshipping the God of Israel. All ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Here is a reminder to the ancient people of God that in the days of Messiah there's going to be a universal salvation offered, and it is whosoever will may come. It doesn't matter what nation we belong to. There are no, as it were, racial divisions in Christ Jesus. The kingdom of God is composed of people from all the nations, kindreds, and tongues of the earth. And this is what is being spoken of here in this happy ending of the psalm, and that the gospel is going to go because this Messiah commands that his gospel go into all the world. Go into all the nations and preach the gospel, make disciples of all the nations. You will be witnesses to me, he says in Acts chapter 1, beginning in Jerusalem, but you don't remain in Jerusalem. You go to Judea, you go to the Jews, you go to the lapsed people of God. Then you go to the mixed people, the Samaritans, half Jews and half Gentiles. And then you go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And this is how our Lord desires his name, to remember what he has done, to go with this message and to tell men that Christ has died, and to tell them why he has died, and to tell them that he has been raised, and to tell them why he has been raised, and to tell them why they must come and turn unto the Lord. And then in verse 28, we're reminded here of the absolute sovereignty of Christ over the nations. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor. The word here means ruler, absolute ruler among the nations. It's hard for us at times to understand these great statements of Scripture that speak of God's sovereignty. There's quite a number of them in the Bible, as you well know. And if the Bible has anything to say about God at all, it is that he is the king, and that he does as he pleases in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And one of the great criticisms of Christianity in our day is when men look at the world and they see the tremendous mess that the world is in, and when we try to tell them that God is ultimately the ruler of all things, they then, as it were, turn, and they will tell us that he is making an awful mess of things because that's not the way that we would run the world. Well, neither it is, but it's the way that he runs it. And he runs it this way for a particular reason. He rules the nations in the interests of his church. And in the midst of all the sufferings of the present world, God is bringing to himself a people. Out of the darkness, he's bringing a people into the light. And out of the awful afflictions of this world, he is bringing a people who will be for the praise of the glory of his grace. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among all the nations. And then we're told in verse 29 of the great ones of the earth, all they that be fat. This is a literal translation of the original. It means fat upon the earth, but it doesn't mean fat in the sense of that wicked fat which has to do with gluttony and laziness and that kind of thing. It has to do with mighty ones of the earth. It has to do with the well-off people in the earth. And we are being reminded here that the gospel is something that is suitable for the high and the mighty. The fat ones upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his soul. What is this verse all about? It's saying that those who are rich are just the same as those who are poor. They too are going to go down to the dust, and they too cannot preserve their life. And if they're going to enter into the kingdom, it's not by paying their way. It's not because somehow or other they have been mighty upon the earth. The gospel is a great leveler. Death is a great leveler. As one of the ancient Greek tyrants said on one occasion, he said, my people, he said, think that I'm a god. But he said that the man who empties my chamber pot knows that I'm not a god. And Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great, was reported to have said on one occasion, in a few years' time you won't be able to tell the difference between my bones and the bones of my slave. You see, this is the way it is. We're all the same. And it doesn't matter how well off we are in this world. We cannot preserve our soul from death. And if we are going to live and not die, we must come to Christ and bow before him, because he alone is the giver of life. And this is what the verse is teaching. And this gospel of salvation to all, the high and the mighty, the nations of the earth, it matters not. It is for everybody, anybody who will humble himself and come will be welcomed, and they will have life that is more abundant, because Christ has died for everybody who will come to him. This great issue of for whom did Christ die, it's an important issue, because Christ did die for his sheep. He died for his people. The Bible makes that very clear. And the Bible also answers the question, for whom did he die? It answers it by asking the question, why did he die? And if it was for the transgression of my people, then he died for those who are my people. But who are my people? My people are those who call upon my name. And Christ died for everybody who will come and call upon his name. And then we're told in verse number 30 of that seed, a seed shall serve him. We have already been told at verse 23, ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. That's posterity, the offspring. And here again at verse number 30. And what does this mean? It means quite a number of things, but one of the obvious things it means is this, that there is never going to be a time when the gospel is not to be found in the earth. God's people will be in this world until this world comes to its appointed close. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. In other words, there is never going to be that time that so many are talking about in our generation, and that is the post-Christian era. Not so very long ago, a few weeks ago, in fact, outside the church, I was standing there, and a crowd of young fellows came along, and they just looked the part of those who are belligerent to Christ. You know, the short hair, the tattoos all over them, the T-shirts, the bulging muscles. You know, the way that young fellows strut around in that particular gang-like belligerent attitude. And as he was passing, one of the fellows said to me, he said, oh, he said, the days of the churches are over, he said. And his mates all had a good laugh, and he went on smirking his way. Now that man was speaking for himself, but he was speaking for multitudes. He was speaking for millions. The day of the churches is past, he says. Christianity's had its day. It's failed. It's another old failed religion, and will be soon rid of such nonsense. A seed shall serve him. Not according to the scriptures, the days of the church is never past. There will always be a seed. There will always be posterity. And from generation to generation, there will rise up people who will praise and who will magnify the Lord. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation after generation. You and I should pray not only for the people around us in our day, but we should pray for our children and their children and their children's children. We should be praying for the generations yet unborn. Lord, bless the church. Bless the gospel. Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. That should be our prayer for generations yet unborn. It's a biblical prayer to pray. And it's a good thing to pray, because God's work in the world is maintained and continues in a mysterious way through the prayers of his people. And then finally, we have this picture, which is a kind of summary picture of it all. Verse 31, "They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born." And in the original, it's simply that he hath done. You notice in our version there is this in italics. That has been put in. Simply, what is it that is going to be told to the world? He hath done. He did it. What is it that he hath done? Well, everything in the psalm is what he has done. He has come into the world in order to die. He has done what? He went to the cross. He endured the wrath. He endured the shame of it all. He has done it. It is over and done with. It is done. And it can never be undone. It will never be repeated. It never needs to be done again. And it will never be repealed. It can never be undone. Nothing more needs to be done. You and I, sometimes when we do something, maybe whatever it is, we may always be tinkering with it, because we go back to it like painting a picture. One of the great secrets of a good painter is to know when to stop, because you can ruin a good picture by overworking it, just putting on too many little titbits in here and there, and you spoil the whole thing. And sometimes our problem is that we never know when to stop, because we're never quite contented. There's always something that needs to be tinkered with. But when Christ looks at his great work of salvation, he doesn't need to add anything. There's nothing that he would take away from it. There's nothing that he would change. There's nothing that he would alter in terms of proportion. There is nothing that he would add to it. He hath done. It's over and done. And he has done it all. And he has done it all well. It is finished. He will see of the travail of his soul, and he will be satisfied. Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given to me. Behold, in thee I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Now, in the light of all of this, and we must close, how do we stand? Because you see, here is a message which stands in history and in prophecy. And here is a message that demands a response from us, one way or the other. You see, we will respond to this. We will either reject it or we will receive it, but we will respond to it. There is no neutrality in this. Did Christ die for our sins or did he not? Do we believe that or don't we? Is he alive or is he not tonight? Do we believe that or don't we? Do we regard this message of this psalm as soberness or of truth? Or do we regard it as some kind of maniacal ancient religion that has no place in our technological world? We will respond to this. This gospel will go into all the earth and it will put every one of us on the spot. And every time we hear this message, Christ crucified and risen, we will have to make up our minds concerning it. And we will have to make up our minds by considering it, by weighing the evidence, by looking at the sober facts concerning it. And we will live or die according as we choose, one way or the other. Today is the day of grace. Today, we are living today. As we gather here tonight, we are living in the days that are spoken of in verses 22 to 31. This is our age that is being spoken of, the day of grace, the day of messianic opportunity, the day, the latter days, the days when the gospel, the days of the Gentiles, the days in which we can seek the Lord, and in which we are earnestly entreated to do so. And as we close, there are two or three considerations, maybe even four or five, but I'll mention a couple of them, that we have to keep in mind as we think of all of this. How great is our sin! If all of this that is recorded in these opening verses must be done to deal with our sin, let us face the reality that our sin is serious, it is grievous, it is awful, it is black. It is a serious thing to be a sinner. And it is an awfully serious thing to be a lost sinner, because there is no need to be a lost sinner. It is not sin as such that keeps us out of the kingdom of God. Everybody, with the exception of Christ who is in the kingdom, is or was a sinner. To be redeemed means to be a redeemed sinner. It's not sin that keeps us out. Heaven is for sinners who repent and come to Christ. It is impenitence that keeps us out of the kingdom. And impenitence in the face of such a gospel is the greatest expression of the seriousness of sin. That in the face of such a gospel, we can say no to such an overture of mercy from the great God. That is the very summary and the essence of sin, surely. But not only how great is our sin, but how great is God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. We're familiar with these words. They roll off our tongues. We mention them as part of our creed. But he gave his Son to what? What was it to give his Son? Would you give your Son? Would I give my Son, my only, my well-beloved Son? I would not. I would not have the heart to do such a thing as this. But God gave his Son, not for his friends, but for his enemies, in order to make us his friends and to bring us to glory as his children. How great is the love of God, if he is willing to endure this through his Son, and to speak so generously and so freely. There's no qualifications here, you see. There's no, as it were, strings attached. There are no ifs and buts. The meek shall eat. Everybody who is meek is invited to eat. We do not kill off the gospel by the death of a thousand cuts. It is possible to present the gospel in such a way that by the time we have qualified it with our thousand slashes, there's no gospel left, because there's no love of God left. God's love has been whittled away to the point where we no longer believe that God loves us. But in the gospel, there are no such qualifications. The gospel is a message of love that is pure and divine. God so loved, and that word means God loved, in such a unique way as only God can love, that he gave his Son to this. How great is our sin! How great is God's love! How precious is time! How precious is our time! Today is the day of salvation. And today, if we will hear his voice, harden not our hearts. Today, always now, and we must choose now. This is what this great, perhaps as Leopold says in his commentary, the greatest of the Passion Psalms. That's what this psalm is all about. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. May God bless his word to us.